Our second study in the early chapters of the book of Genesis will take us from chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 25. Last time we took a broad view of the Bible as a whole and of Genesis, its first book, its origin as God-breathed scripture, and its purpose, namely to make its readers wise unto salvation. Secondly, we took a broad view at the first chapter and its general plan, namely that in the beginning there was God and only God, in the end there was man, and in between there were stages. We saw that the story of Genesis 1 is a story of the creation of the universe. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then from verse 2 onwards, of the gradual reduction of the earth from chaos to cosmos, its transformation from an original state of formlessness, emptiness, and darkness to a place fit for man to dwell in. Today we're going to consider this process further and ask, how did it happen? The whole chapter is presented in the highly repetitive style which the Hebrews loved. Several phrases in it occur repeatedly, and the most frequent of them all is the expression, "And God said, and it was so." It comes seven times altogether. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verses 6 and 7, "And God said, let there be a firmament, and it was so." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, and it was so." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights." Verse 15, "And it was so." Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so." And verse 29, "And God said," and again at the end of verse 30, "and it was so." And indeed, half this expression, such as just the phrase, "and God said," occurs several times more. But the whole phrase comes seven times. These simple monosyllables, "and God said," "and it was so," may sound quite innocent, but they contain in embryo the main features of the Christian doctrine of creation. They tell us three main truths. First, the author of creation. The author of creation is God, and God said. It's not only that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but that all through, stage by stage, the same God is the author of creation. Indeed, the one truth which shines out from these verses more brightly than any other truth is that God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Indeed, nothing is more remarkable than the constant repetition in this chapter of the divine name. It occurs 35 times in the narrative of creation, from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Genesis 2 verse 3. Which is an average of just over once in every verse. Verb after verb is added to describe God's activity, but God is the subject of each. God created, God said, God saw, God separated, God made, God called, God set, God blessed, God finished, God rested. The biblical account of creation is fundamentally theocentric, God-centered. The whole initiative is ascribed to him. He is the prime mover, the great uncaused first cause. It is this essential godliness of Genesis chapter 1 which distinguishes it from all other accounts of creation which there have ever been. Thus, Christians are not dualists. We do not believe in the eternal existence of two contrary principles, good and evil, light and darkness. We do not believe that the universe came into being as a result of a conflict between these two eternally opposing principles. Next, Christians are not pantheists. we do not identify God with nature, thus confusing the creation with its creator. We do not suppose that God is no more than the sum total of his creation, or that he so infuses nature that he has no independent existence. Again, Christians are not polytheists. And one of the earliest accounts of creation which has survived, the ancient Babylonian or Akkadian account, is thoroughly polytheistic. Let me tell you a little about the so-called creation epic, the Akkadian creation epic, which was written on 7 tablets and comes probably from the 2nd millennium BC. It describes the supposed original struggle between cosmos and chaos, a struggle which was thought to be renewed and celebrated at the turn of each year. In the beginning, before there was any heaven and earth, there existed nothing but a male and a female deity, Apsu, the father or begetter, and Mumu Tiamat, she who bore them all, and together they formed a watery chaos and brought forth other gods. These gods misbehaved, and Apsu resolved to destroy them. But one of them, Ea, the earth god, got in first. He dethroned Apsu and slew him. Next, Ea and Damakina, his wife, engender Marduk, tall, handsome, and powerful, with 4 eyes and 4 ears, the loftiest of the gods. And after a while, Marduk summons courage to attack Tiamat, who is herself preparing to avenge Apsu. Marduk took with him to battle a bow and arrows, a mace, and a net. He stations the 4 winds to prevent Tiamat's escape. Then let me read from a translation. Then joined issue Tiamat and Marduk, wisest of gods. They strove in single combat, locked in battle. The Lord spread out his net to enfold her. The evil wind which followed behind, he let loose in her face. He released the arrow, it tore her belly, it cut through her inside, splitting the heart. Having thus subdued her, he extinguished her life. He cast down her carcass to stand upon it. The Lord trod on the legs of Tiamat. With his unsparing mace he crushed her skull. He split her like a shellfish into 2 parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as sky. And so on. From these revolting absurdities, we turn back to the biblical account of creation with relief. Although God called Abraham and chose Israel, when the surrounding nations accepted this grotesque mythology, and although Israel's environment was grossly polytheistic and idolatrous, and she frequently tended to conform to the prevailing mood, yet in his wonderful providence, God preserved this revealed record of creation from all heathen contamination. There are no gods and goddesses here, but one living and true God only. The creation was due, according to Genesis 1, neither to an unseemly barbarous conflict between the gods, nor to an act of sexual procreation by the gods, but to the one God's sovereign creative will. The narrative is simple, sober, and restrained. The concepts are pure and lofty. The progression is orderly and complete. The whole universe and every part of it owe their existence to the one God. That, then, is the first truth which shines out of these verses, that the author of the creation is God, the one true God. Secondly, this chapter tells us something about the means of creation. For the phrase on which we are concentrating is, "And God said." So Genesis 1, which attributes the origin of the creation to God, "And God said," describes its means to God's word, "And God said." It was when God said, "Let light be, let that light was." It was when God said, "Let dry land appear, and let the earth bring forth green vegetation, that it was so. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. This does not mean that God uttered a magic formula, nor that parts of creation were actually produced out of his mouth, as the Egyptian creation myth suggests. This, according to a pyramid inscription of the second millennium BC, says that at first there was only Nun, the water, the great God who came into being by itself. And then Atum, the creator god, associated with the sun, standing on a hillock jutting out of the waters of chaos, brought forth the first gods. How? Well, listen to this. I spewed with my own mouth, I spat out what was Shu, the air god, and I sputtered out what was Tefnut, the goddess of moisture, and these in turn brought forth other gods. But that is not what Genesis says. What Genesis 1 says is that God's word of authority was obeyed. Now let us think what this means. And there are two particular points to consider. A, that God's word expressed his mind. Speech is a rational process, and words are always the expression of thoughts, or ought to be, or it's quite true some parents need to say to their children, think before you speak. But thoughtless speech, speech which is not an expression of rational thoughts, is not true speech. It is an abuse of language. The purpose of language is to communicate an intelligent message, whether it's a statement or a promise or a command. So before God spoke, he thought, and his words expressed his thoughts. The universe, which has taken shape as a result of his creative word, first took shape in his mind. The whole creation, with all its beauty and complexity, bears witness to the activity of a master mind. It was Johann Kepler, the 17th century German astronomer, who said the oft-quoted words, O God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee. So that is the first thing here, that God's word expressed his mind. B, God's word expressed his will also. For these words of God were words of command. He said, let there be light, and it was so. That is to say, the response which his word received was a response of obedience, for his word was a word of command. This is recognized throughout Scripture. Psalm 148:5, he commanded, and they, the heavens, were created. Psalm 33:9, he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it, that is the earth, stood forth. So his words expressed his will. Indeed, Scripture says plainly that the creation is due to the sovereign will of God. Revelation 4:11 literally means, thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. No other explanation is given in Scripture as to why God created the universe and its contents, only that it was his will, his good pleasure, to do so. And this divine will expressed itself in a divine word. This, then, is the meaning of creation by the word of God. First, God conceived the creation in his mind. Second, God determined it in his will. And third, God expressed his mind and his will in speech. He spoke the necessary words of command, step by step. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Now, this leads to the question, which will, I'm sure, already be in your mind. Is this ascription of the creation to the mind of God and the will of God and the successive words of God, is it contradicted by or inconsistent with the modern scientific theory of evolution? In general, one could immediately answer to that question, not necessarily. For what Genesis 1 tells us is that God was the first cause of creation by his word. But it says nothing about those secondary causes, those intermediate processes with which science is concerned. To be no more particular, whether we say that Genesis 1 is consistent or inconsistent with the theory of evolution depends in what form the theory of evolution is presented. And there are at least three forms of this theory: mechanistic, theistic, and creative. A, the mechanistic theory of evolution. The mechanistic theory of evolution bows God right out of his universe. It ascribes even the intricate, complex structures of nature either to chance or to some irrational, impersonal life force. And I do not hesitate to say that no Christian, no biblical Christian, could possibly accept a mechanistic theory of evolution. B, the theistic theory of evolution. This is the view that a continuous process of development by mutations has taken place, and that behind it lie the mind and the purpose of God. I would say it is not impossible for a Christian to hold this view, to accept the considerable scientific evidence which there is for an evolutionary process of some kind, and at the same time to accept the truth of the Bible and of Genesis 1, that God is behind it, stage by stage, by his word. Then C, there is what might be called a creative theory of evolution, which would be better named progressive creationism. This is the expression used by Bernard Ram in his book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture. And he defines it in these terms, that it is a theory which teaches that over the millions of years of geological history, God has been directly creating higher and higher forms of life. Scientifically, when confronting the theories of evolution, scholars draw attention to the biblical scholars, that is, draw attention to the element of discontinuity which there is in the fossil record, the existence in it of unexplained gaps, the sudden appearance of new forms, the problem of how the organic can have arisen out of the inorganic, and the seemingly contrary process known as entropy. Biblically, they point out that the Genesis record itself suggests that there was not an evolution of unbroken continuity, but rather successive stages or acts of creation in which, by a fresh word of power, God took the creation a step forward and initiated a new beginning. The use of the Hebrew verb bara, which I mentioned last time, lends support to this view. It comes three times in Genesis 1. In verse 1, it is used of the creation of the universe. In verse 21, of the creation of animals. In verse 27, of the creation of man. This seems to mark three stages: the creation of matter, of animal life, and of soul or spirit. And the use of this verb may deliberately mark a discontinuity at these points in the creative process. At all events, whatever the truth may be regarding the nature and the extent of the evolutionary process, Christians can never surrender the essential revelation of Genesis 1, which is first that the author of creation is God, the first cause, and second that the means of creation was his creative word, the expression of his mind and will. That brings me thirdly to the result of creation. And God said, and it was so. And it was so. That is, there was a perfect correspondence between the plan and the product, between what God said and what was. Nature is revealed as subservient to the word of God. The creature obeys the creator. Now, the words of men are often disregarded and disobeyed, and their authority flouted. But not so the words of God. His word did not return to him void. It accomplished his good pleasure. He spoke, and it was done. Similarly, the works of men are often imperfect and incomplete. Every artistic creation to which man aspires is always an unfinished symphony. Either we don't persevere in it, or we make mistakes and miscalculations, or the medium that we choose cannot adequately convey what is in our mind. Not so the works of God, and God said, and it was so, just so. Several times we read in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, that God saw that it was good. First he spoke, and it was done, and then he saw what he had made, surveying it, and it was good, until finally in verse 31 he saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. When the creation left God's hand, it was perfect. It had not been spoiled by the fall of man or by God's judgment upon his disobedient creation. Consequently, God rested on the seventh day because his work of creation was satisfactorily accomplished. So far, we have considered the author of creation, God, the means of creation, his word, and the result of creation. It was perfect. How shall we conclude? Well, the essential message of Genesis 1, verses 3 to 25, is that the universe and its contents are the product of God's word, and therefore that there is an absolute distinction between the Creator and the creation, and that the creation depends upon the Creator for its continuance. Once we lay hold of this simple, straightforward, but tremendous truth, it will affect our attitude both to God, the Creator, and to nature, his creation. First, our attitude to God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, that is, his eternal power and deity, are clearly perceived in the things that he has made. God's natural revelation, his self-disclosure in creation, is seen here to be fundamentally a revelation of his power. And no one who believes the first chapter of Genesis, and that all things were created by God's sovereign word, can ever doubt his power. And the biblical authors dwell from time to time on the creation as evidence of the power of God. Jeremiah 32:17, for example. Jeremiah knew that the Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment upon Judah, and that Judah was going to be carried away captive to Babylon. And Jeremiah must often have wondered how God could ever restore his people and fulfill his promises to his people. And he cries out, "Ah, Lord God, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee." Again, Psalm 121, verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Or Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6, "Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." The same creative power of God is displayed in the new creation. And the Apostle Paul draws an analogy between Christian conversion, on the one hand, and the bringing of light to the primeval chaos, on the other. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "It is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" Genesis 1, verse 3, "who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Thus both the old and the new creations owe their existence to the power of God. And we, who have experienced a double creation, whom God has made and has now remade in Christ, have an inescapable responsibility to worship our Creator, to sing, "It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Again, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour, and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. That then is our attitude to God, a confidence in his power and a worship of him. Then secondly, our attitude to nature, that is, to the totality of what God has made. What should the Christian's attitude to nature, to the creation, be? Well, let me tell you what it should not be. We should not, to begin with, deify it. Primitive people often do. The Egyptians, the Babylonians did. And Israel, surrounded by these idolaters, was tempted to follow suit. But the first chapter of Genesis gives no encouragement to idolaters. It is plain in this chapter that all things in heaven and in earth and in the sea were created by God and may not be worshipped. When the author reaches the sun and the moon, for instance, they are not named, because their very names in ancient days were tainted with idolatry. Instead, all that the author of Genesis 1 is prepared to call them is lamps. That God made certain lamps in the firmament of the heavens. And as von Rad says in his commentator, the Hebrew word is meant to be prosaic and degrading. These lamps, the sun and the moon, were created by God to serve men as lights, to serve him for seasons and signs, regulating his work and his worship, helping him in navigation. But they were created to serve man. They were not to be served or worshipped by man, so we are not to deify nature. B, we are not to ignore it, and this is the opposite extreme. To me it is a very sad thing how many Christians ignore nature. They have no eye for the beauties of the creation, nor is their interest aroused by its rich variety and complexity. No, they prefer to occupy themselves with cars and buildings and aircraft and spacecraft. In other words, they're absorbed in the works of men and ignore the works of God. Instead, we should perhaps know by heart Psalm 111, verse 2, a verse beloved by every scientist and nature lover, which says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who take pleasure in them." We should not deify nature, we should not ignore nature, and see, we should not be afraid of nature. Many are, especially when nature wears its violent aspect in wind, storm, and hurricane, and this is understandable because man, by comparison, is very frail. Professor James Jeans has written, "We find our universe terrifying because of its vast, meaningless distances, terrifying because of its inconceivably long vistas of time which dwarf human history to the twinkling of an eye, terrifying because of our extreme loneliness and because of the material insignificance of our home in space, a millionth part of a grain of sand out of all the sea sand in the world." But it's not right that we should be frightened of nature if all nature was created by God and is controlled by God. For example, only a man of faith could have written Psalm 29, which describes a Palestinian thunderstorm. The storm moves down from the north of Palestine to the south. The great cedars of Lebanon crash to the ground. The earth shakes, the lightning flashes, the forests are stripped bare. But the psalmist says the thunder is the voice of the Lord, and he declares that the storm-struck forest is God's temple in which he dwells, and in which all creatures cry, "Glory," which is a revelation of God and of his majesty and power. And the psalm ends with the majestic affirmation, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, the Lord sits enthroned forever." Now, when I say we should not be afraid of nature, I do not mean that we should tempt providence or imagine that God will bend the laws of nature to our own convenience. We shall still be burned if we put our fingers into the fire. We shall still drown if we jump into a whirlpool. And scientists research, and we live every day on the assumption of the uniformity of nature. The dependability of nature is an expression of the faithfulness of God. So let us not deify nature, but allow it to serve us. Let us not ignore nature, but study it and appreciate it as a gift of God. And let us not be afraid of nature, but cooperate with it and, as God intended, harness it to our good.